Our Father and our God, it's with thanksgiving and gratitude that we assemble ourselves together again this evening, realizing that we deserve nothing in and of ourselves, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And while we come together from many different spheres of life with a multitude of different circumstances, problems, and difficulties, we come together on the common ground of faith in Jesus Christ and the anticipation of learning things from your word. We pray, Father, for anyone that may be here this evening without Jesus Christ in their life and therefore without hope. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will work to illumine them to their need for the saving work of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have trusted Him, we ask that you will provide the instruction, the edification necessary to conform us to His image, make us like Him. It's the greatest thing we can ask. We pray that you'll do this according to the power that works in us who believe, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I was sent a news article from West Pike Run Township, actually came from Uniontown, Pennsylvania, concerning a break-in in churches in that area and the growing conviction, not only among the township policemen, but also the state police, that these break-ins are satanically motivated. And also heard recently of a church in Little Rock that's been broken into twice. And interestingly, the only things that have been taken are the emblems of the Lord's table, which is a very strong indicator to me of some of this stuff going on. So it's an interesting world that we live in. I'm not going to read this entire article, but if you're interested, you can check with me. We need to get a little bit of background before we get back into our study in the 12th verse of Jeremiah chapter 3. Remember that we have covered Jeremiah's indictment of Judah. The indictment of Judah is based on their rebellion against the Word of God, and it actually runs from chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 11. In this indictment, you have, of course, the call and the commission of Jeremiah. And this takes up the entire first chapter, and you remember that before Jeremiah was ever born, he was ordained by God to communicate the word to a very rebellious nation. His ministry would last for 40 years, and at the end of 40 years, which is the time of probation that God gave to the nation would fall to the Babylonish captivity. From that point on, we move into the second chapter, and in the second chapter, we see the analogies that Jeremiah uses of their rebellion. And for the sake of those who may have missed these as we went through, you'll remember that there was the analogy. I'm not going to write them all down, but you can either write fast as I give them or else get the tape and copy them down. In chapter 2 and verse 2, the analogy of the unfaithful bride. This is a picture, of course, of Judah's unfaithfulness. In chapter 2 and verse 5, Jeremiah used the analogy of the empty vessel. When a believer rejects the plan and the word of God, their soul becomes like a broken and empty vessel. In chapter 2 and verse 13, you have the analogy of the broken cistern which could hold no water. Once again, the joys of life trickling away from the souls of these people. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he uses the analogy of the shameless harlot. And in chapter 2 and verse 23, the fiddle-footed camel. You remember we studied the female dromedary. In chapter 2 and verse 24, he uses the analogy of the wild she-ass of the desert. In chapter 2 and verse 32, the analogy of the forgetful virgin. And finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the analogy of the hardened harlot. What we have are eight analogies of their rebellion. Tonight we're going to enter into a study where Jeremiah uses the same word picture concept to build the idea of their repentance and the opportunity for repentance, and we'll see eight analogies that will lead us up to the concept of the crossroads of life. We've also seen Jeremiah's tremendous discouragement as he continued to communicate faithfully the message. Jeremiah, like all teachers of the word, was not a perfect man. He was very much human. He had his own areas of weakness and frailty, and he failed repeatedly in his life. But he kept getting back up, and he kept being used by God to communicate the message. Because of his discouragement, sometimes he came very close to throwing in the towel, to fainting and giving up. And so we studied the doctrine and the concept of fainting, the danger of fainting, and of course the importance of the buddy system, having someone as a support, someone as a backup for your life and your ministry. We're going to enter in the section this evening from chapter 3 and verse 12 all the way to chapter 6 and verse 19 with the eight analogies of repentance. But before we do that and before we leave the concept of the buddy system, I just want to review six basic principles on what it means to have a spiritual support system or to have a fellow soldier. It's a wonderful thing in combat to know that someone is to your right and to your left and you're not out there on the line all by yourself. This is also true in the spiritual conflict. And therefore, there are a few things to remember. Principle number one, never go into danger alone. This is not only true in the spiritual realm and in the realm of combat, it's certainly true on the streets of the United States of America tonight. You better become alert to the fact that the United States of America has no justice system. We have no law and order. We have completely lost control. I don't know if this is really funny or not, but try to keep your chuckles to yourself, okay? We have people who are dying faster in 1 year in the United States of America than we lost in 10 years in Vietnam. I don't know if that even phases you, but it causes me almost to wish that we would go to war so I could enlist and go someplace where it's safe. It is not safe in this country. And especially for those of you who are ladies, one out of every three women is sexually abused as a small girl. One out of every three women can expect, according to the Justice Department figures, to be the victim of violent assault or rape in her lifetime. If you just stop and figure that out, it doesn't leave you very much chance of going unharmed in life. And therefore, you live in a very violent and a very difficult world. But let me just add that the figures are even more alarming in the spiritual realm. Your chances as a believer in Jesus Christ of making it to the end of the plan of God for your life are not one in three. They're probably one in 1,000 of making it. And it's not one out of every three that fall casually in the spiritual realm. It's more like about 98 out of 100. So your chances are not good of accomplishing the plan of God for your life. And certainly not if you don't take it serious. So we have to be serious about the plan of God. Secondly, you have to maintain contact and communication. Don't lose contact and don't lose communication. Communications are extremely important. Your ability to communicate is extremely important. And unfortunately, in the time we live in, most communication is on such a superficial level that people can go their whole lives living in close proximity and even living together, and they never know each other because they never learn to communicate about anything of substance. They talk about the weather, they talk about everything that's external, but they never voice their internal feelings. Third, never go out without a plan. Nothing could be more true for combat or for a local church. A local church has to have a plan. You have to have a mission. It's just as true for your individual life. If you don't know where you're going tonight, the fact of the matter is you're doing one of two things. Either you're not going anywhere or where you're going is wrong. If you're just traveling down the roadway of life and you don't know where that road leads, you're in trouble. So it's something to think about, and you need to have a plan, and God's given a plan in His Word. Fourth, you have to learn to review with this fellow soldier, with this buddy that you have, basic techniques. We've studied the techniques of the Christian way of life. You should know them and know them well. First of all, you have the technique of confession. It's one you're going to need again and again because 1 John 1:9 says, when you sin, you have a solution. And that solution is go to God, be honest about it, confess it, and you receive immediate forgiveness and cleansing. This leads to the second technique, which is the maintenance of spirituality in your life. Remember that spirituality is not a system of do's and don'ts. You're not spiritual because you don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, and don't go to the movies. You're not spiritual because of anything you do. You're spiritual because of where you are regarding fellowship with God. And therefore, you have to learn to maintain spirituality. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Spirituality, of course, leads to your ability to faith rest in life. And the faith rest technique, which is taught in Hebrews 4:1 and following, is your ability, as someone was saying tonight, our society needs to learn to slow down. Unfortunately, you're not going to get much chance to slow down in modern society. But if you can leave the outside in the fast lane and turn the inside into the slow lane, you're going to have a lot more chance of coping with life, and you have to learn to rest in the faith that you have in the Word of God. Then you're going to have to learn to live in the Word. The Word of God becomes the environment of your soul, and you have to live in it, you have to study it, you have to breathe it. You have to saturate your soul with the Word. It's your only hope. And then finally, the fifth technique is to be occupied or occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, who is the most important person and subject that you will ever focus and direct your attention to. So you have to review these things with each other, because when you're talking with your friends and they're having a terrible time, they're having difficulty, go right back to the basic technique. Somewhere along the line, one of these is being violated. These five techniques deal with every situation that you'll ever face in life. All you got to do is hold up your hand. You can remember how many there are, unless you're like me and you almost cut your fingers off and things like that. And these techniques will work for you if you use them. Fifth, know where your partner is. Sometimes you hear the thing to parents on the TV, it's 10 o'clock, do you know where your kids are? Most parents don't care. They're gone, that's all I care about. It's quiet, they're gone. If you're going to ever establish a spiritual buddy system, you need to keep contact, and the important thing is not where they are physically. You need to know where they are spiritually. How are they doing spiritually? Are they advancing? Are they growing? Are they increasing? Or is everything going backwards? Know where they're at. Analyze, evaluate, and once again, the only way you can do this is communicate. Six. If you're separated from your fellow soldier, you must have a rallying point. This is true in combat, it's true in diving, it's true in police work. You have to have a point where you know to go. You take your kids to the fair and you turn them loose and you say, I want you back here at such and such a time. They need to have instilled into them the understanding, the discipline of how important it is to be at the contact point at the right time. We have to have this as believers. And of course, H.W. McBride, who was a young man that went to a war in World War I and wrote the book A Rifleman Went to War, says in that book, a man on his own will never do half as well as a properly paired team, one observer and one who is actively involved. In other words, he was, of course, a sniper, and you have the sniper taking the shots and you have the other person who's the observer. They're watching around you. They're protecting your flank while you're doing the job. You need, as a believer, when you're involved in difficult things, you need someone guarding your flank. You need someone watching you. As a pastor of this church, I need about 50. So if you want to volunteer for a dangerous mission, you pray that God will guard my flank. Eight analogies to repentance beginning in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12. We move from the spiritual soldier, fellow soldier concept to the analogies of repentance. One thing that Jeremiah stated over and over again was that the nation could come back to God, the nation could repent, and that God was gracious and God would forgive. God gave that nation 40 years. And for 40 years, Jeremiah stressed it over and over again, you can repent, you can recover, God will forgive, and the nation refused to respond. So finally, the most horrible things happened, and the tragedies of the attack of the nation, the siege of Jerusalem, the fact that people became so hungry in the city that women were baking and eating their own children, something that happened again in 70 AD. the fact that people were dying of famine and starvation in the city, the fact that when it was all over, all of the young men and women, the young men had all been killed in battle with a handful exception that went off as captives of war. The young women either were captives being taken to Babylon or they had been repeatedly raped and killed. Just like happened in Berlin in World War II. 90,000 women were viciously and brutally gang raped by the Russian troops. It didn't happen on the United States side with the exception of probably a few incidents. Once again, because of leadership, General Patton simply stated, "If it happened, I'll blow your brains out." As the commander-in-chief, he told the people, his troops, that he would not stand for it. But you ladies need to understand something. You may be opposed to war, and you may not like the military, and you don't like all this violence, but you better remember something. Don't you ever try to diminish the zeal and the motivation of any young man that you date or your husband or anyone else from their willingness to fight for your safety, because they may one day be all that stands between you and the worst things that you've never dreamed of in your worst nightmare. You need to be thankful that we're free today because men have laid their lives down on the battlefield, but it never ends. And as long as history goes on, the threat is always there. And you need to be thankful that there are people who are willing to stand up and fight in your defense. Jeremiah told the people that the destruction of their nation, the fall of their city, the starvation, the famine, the brutality did not have to happen. And I stand before you tonight to tell you that the United States of America does not need to be enslaved to the criminal element, but we are. We are completely in control of the criminal element. Only a superficial facade of the fact that there still remains some form of order exists. The recent Time magazine that talked about Beirut, USA, and talked about growing areas, we read all the time about the West Bank. Let me just ask you, how would you like to live in the West Bank? Say, no way, I wouldn't want to live in the West Bank, it's too dangerous. Do you realize that there's a very small little segment of Washington, D.C. where more people are killed every year than they lose? They lose more people in a couple of months than are killed in an entire year in the West Bank. In just a small segment of a few blocks there in Washington, D.C. What about the whole nation? The United States of America is so much more a dangerous place to live than the West Bank. I'd live in the West Bank in a second. You know why? Because they have Israeli soldiers in the West Bank. And the thing they don't tell you is that 9 times out of 10, the people who are dying are people that need to be shot. Over there, they're killing the right people. Over here, it's the young women who run through Central Park and they're attacked by a pack of wolves of young men and devoured. And it's all the wrong people. You say, but he was only a kid. He was 16 years old. He was 16 years old and old enough to throw a Molotov cocktail. And when you're old enough to do that, you're old enough to get shot. So we need to understand that we've lost control. But I want you to understand that the greatest factor in restoring order to the United States of America is going to be national repentance. There are things that can be done politically. There are things that can be done through law enforcement. There are things that can be done on a civic and social level. But ultimately, it's going to be a personal decision of people in this country to come back to the Word of God and come back to obedience. And without that, it's not going to work. So we begin the 8 analogies of repentance in Jeremiah 3:12. The first analogy is the analogy of faithless sons. Faithless sons in Jeremiah 3:12 and following. Jeremiah is commanded by God, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north." Now he started in the north and then worked his way through the country. Why? The reason is because when the invasion came, if we were to draw a map, and here you have the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem. The line marking the southern kingdom from the northern kingdom was just north of Jerusalem. And far off here to the north and the east you have Babylon, which is actually the Chaldean Empire and not Babylon as we call it. It would properly be Neo-Babylonia. But the Chaldeans were going to come from the northeast, and when they attacked, they would swing in order to miss the river. They would swing around and come down from the north. And you know what's already happened in the 10 northern tribes. During the division of the kingdom, they called the northern kingdom of 10 tribes Israel. They called the southern kingdom Judah. And 100 years before Jeremiah was called to his ministry, Israel was already overthrown by another power. Nations rise and fall and the faces change, but basically the characteristics remain the same. And this time it was Assyria. And the Assyrians were so vicious that when God called the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was the greatest Assyrian city, Jonah went the other direction and ended up in the belly of a fish. Because the Assyrians were known for one thing above everything else. They were known for being the most brutal, the most vicious, the most bloodthirsty people that the world had ever known. They were an extremely violent and vicious people. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Well, ultimately, after the evangelizing of Nineveh, which put off the attack for over 100 years, finally the effects of the evangelizing of that nation wore off, and Assyria came down and attacked. Jonah the prophet put off a national invasion for over 100 years by being faithful to go and evangelize other nations. I want you to understand something. On our borders to the south, the biggest hope we have are missionaries in Mexico. And you say, well, they're not getting great results. Well, I'm going to tell you something else. When this church starts being more concerned with the numbers and all the things that churches have been hoodwinked by for generations, we're going to cease to be a missionary church. The issue is never numbers. The issue is faithfulness to go where God called you. And if you'll do any study of effective missionary and evangelistic outreach, you will always find that the groundwork for those great movements where thousands and thousands of people are won to Christ is done by missionaries that go down there and labor faithfully for years and have one or two or a handful of converts, and that's all they have. But somehow there's always a link between what they've done and the great awakenings that come later on. So don't ever diminish the value of missionary outreach. And the greatest thing that we can do is missionary outreach behind the Iron Curtain. Missionary outreach into China. Shortly before General Douglas MacArthur was fired for wanting to win the war with the North Koreans, he also wanted to do something else. Before he went in with everything he had and won a military victory, he wanted to win a spiritual victory, and he wanted to fly over those areas of North Korea and into China across the Yalu River, and he wanted to drop leaflets evangelizing the people. You know what? They wouldn't allow him to do it. And we as a country can drop bombs, but you let a general ask to drop leaflets telling people how they can believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to think you're crazy. But General MacArthur was one of those very rare and very few men who understand that the battle is spiritual before it's physical. And he could have saved this nation. He could have saved us the Vietnam War. If our leadership had followed the instructions of General MacArthur, we would have never had a Vietnam. And of course, Patton wanted to do basically the same in Europe, and they wouldn't allow that. So he says, therefore, go to the north. In other words, start where the enemy's going to hit. And then he says, proclaim, return faithless Israel, declares the Lord. There's an interesting little play on words, what we call a paronomasia here, because the word return is from the Hebrew shuv. And shuv is a word that means to repent. It means to turn back. But he says, return faithless Israel. The idea here is that repentance is a point of departure. It's a turning point. It's a crossroads of life. We're going to end up in chapter 6, and we're going to see the idea of the crossroads of life. And we're going to see the signposts that are there. But we start with the word to turn from shuv, which means that they're already at the crossroads. They are determining on an individual basis the future of their nation. Parents are determining the end of their children's lives. people in government, people in leadership, people in positions of authority are determining what's going to happen to everyone under them. And of course, the nation as a whole rejected the Word of God. They scoffed at Jeremiah. They used to come and listen to him just to laugh at him. They thought it was very funny until, of course, they were looking in the face of the enemy. And I'm going to tell you something. The enemies that surround the United States of America, and for the first time in the history of this nation, we are under a double envelopment. For the first time in history. You want to know something funny? 50 years ago, the Soviets said that they would accomplish it. It's accomplished. It's been accomplished within the last 5 years. And I'll tell you something else. When you're a nation sitting in a double envelopment, you don't stand a prayer if you're attacked. Napoleon learned that you do not divide your forces. You can't do that and ever hope to win. And when you can be attacked from the north and you can be attacked from the south, there is no way. You don't stand a prayer as a nation. And we're sitting right now militarily, and what most people don't know is that the Soviet high command very strongly, and this came out recently from one of the high Soviet officials who defected to the United States of America, and he told us something that I had taught in this church 5 years and longer before he defected. You know what I told people? I said there is a tremendous shakeup going on in the Soviet high command right now because there are officers that want to attack right now. You know what I had? I had people tell me, oh, you're crazy. Where do you get all this stuff? Well, I can't always tell you where I get stuff. But I'll tell you what, 5 to 8 years later when that man defected and he was one of the highest military officials of the Soviet Union, he said, you don't know how close you came to going down as a nation back there about 1980 and 81. Well, you know what? There are decisions being made, and a lot of people don't even realize that they have already agreed with Cuba as to what parts of this country the Cubans get and what part the Soviets get. You say, well, does that mean they're going to come immediately? They may not come for 50 years, I don't know. But I know ultimately what's going to determine it, the attitude of this country to the Word of God. And our willingness to pour the resources that God has blessed this nation with into missionary outreach. There's nothing better than having defectors. Don't worry about the people that leave. They go their way. You pay attention. They will understand one day. Probably be too late, but they'll understand one day. You focus on the Word. You don't have time to worry about the people that are hostile. I'm always glad to see people leave because it indicates God vindicates His Word. They have the freedom to leave and the doors are always open, but that means somebody else can come back in. So you remember it. When the worst thing that people ever thought happens, do you know the one thing? I know one thing. I know anything about this young man. I don't know whether he even had to go to the bathroom. I don't know. But I will tell you one thing. The Word of God makes a promise to me. If that young man is still alive and has to face the awful consequences of the arrogance of this nation, do you know the one thing he's going to remember in the closing moments of his life? He's going to remember the 10 or 15 minutes he sat in this class. I know that because the promise is given to me in the Word of God in the book of Proverbs. And God says, because you would not call on me, when I called to you, you would not come. One day you'll call to me, and I won't come, and you'll remember. So I never mind the scoffers. I never mind the critics. They're a great encouragement to me. The Word of God is going to stand forever. Now here's where the play on words comes in, because he says, return, O faithless. The word shuv is now meshubah, but it's the same word. And what he's saying is, turn back those of you who are turning away. I wish our friend would have lasted for 5 more minutes. Turn back, you that are turning away, before it's too late. But every day you and I stand at the crossroads, and every day there are people, just like in the article. Only here we're dealing with a couple that were believers in Jesus Christ, but they had decisions to make. to go to Australia, to go to Mexico. They chose Mexico. To go to this town or to go to another one, they chose this town. And then what happened? They happened to be on that one flight. Why? Decisions were made. I'm not saying the decisions were wrong. I'm saying the point you and I don't understand. Every day we're standing at the crossroads of life. And every decision we make is a decision that's going to have far-reaching consequences beyond anything we can understand. Faithless ones used in verse 12. Look at verse 14. Return, O faithless sons. You sons that keep turning away like a young, arrogant teenager, turn back. You that scoff as you turn away, turn back. God says to the people that are turning away, time is running out. You can still turn back now, but one day you'll cross that line and there will be no turning back. And it'll be the point of no return. The word means to be apostate. It means to turn away. And we're told in Jeremiah 2 and verse 27, they turned their back to me and not their face. They were standing with their back to God and He kept saying, turn back to me, and they kept turning away. It's a play on words. Turn back, you turning away ones. O faithless sons, like a rebellious teenager, like the prodigal son in Luke 15. And He says, I will not look on you in anger, because we understand that God's wrath is not against the person. God looks down at the person, and God hates the sin. Here's the sinner, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He judged the sin, Christ paid the penalty for the sin, but He loved us enough to die for us. And when the message goes out that God loved you enough to send His own Son into the world to die on the cross for you because God hates the sin but loves the sinner, what happens? People scoff and they turn away. And God in His faithfulness and God in His long-suffering allows it to go on for a time. But somewhere along the line it catches up. He says, I will not look on you in anger, for I am gracious. The word gracious from hesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. Hesed is a word that means loyal love. It means that there are no limits, there are no boundaries on the love of God. The word hesed means that God is always willing to forgive. Why? Christ paid the penalty. God is not concerned with extracting the penalty from you. He's concerned with you receiving the benefits. The penalty's paid. The problem is that the benefits are standing there waiting to be received, and people are not taking the benefits. So He says, I will look on you not in anger, for I am gracious. God's love has no limitations. You say, but you don't know how many times I've failed. Listen, God's love has no limits. I asked the question earlier concerning a believer that we've prayed for and like Trudy, miraculous results. And I'm sure Trudy feels the same way. Why in the world would God do that for her? Trudy's honest enough, I could tell you what she would say. Trudy, why would God do this for you of all people? You know what she'd say? Well, it depends on whether she's talking to me personally or you, but she'd probably say something like, I haven't the faintest idea why God would do it for me. There is no reason, there's no right, there's no claim I can lay to the fact that God would do this for me, but He still did it, didn't He? You know why? God's love doesn't have any limitations, and to the extent you have limits on your love for other people, to that extent you don't understand the love of God. Because even those that scoff, and even those who reject, and even those who turn away, you need to realize something. There are things waiting them that are more awful than human words can even communicate. How can you get across to people the things that they're facing? I mean, the harder you try to tell people how terrible the world can become in just a moment, the more crazy they think you are. And the more you try to do something about it, the more they criticize you. I am gracious. And then He goes on as He moves down, I will not be angry forever. Notice that He says in verse 13, what does God require them to do? Only acknowledge your iniquity. Just confess your sin. That's all. In chapter 2 and verse 35, they say, I haven't sinned. Me? Hey, I haven't sinned. God says, look, all you have to do is turn back to me and acknowledge your sin. They said, no way. I'm not going to acknowledge my sin. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. God says we have, you say you haven't, you're calling God a liar. That's dangerous ground. The solution is so simple. Only acknowledge. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's not a person in this room, there's not a person in this town, there's not a person in this world that doesn't need that provision. That's why it's the first spiritual technique. You have to use confession day by day. It's the only thing that keeps your head above water and keeps you moving in spiritual advance. He goes on to say, confess, you have transgressed against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And then he talks about what he'll do next. The first analogy is the analogy of the unfaithful son or the faithless son. The second we've already looked at, we won't spend a lot of time, but look at verse 15. You have the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. There are eight repentance analogies. And he says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. The word give is natan. It means I'll give you in grace. I won't give it to you because you deserve it. But I want you to notice that the first thing God wants to give to this nation are shepherds that will teach them. God wants them to have shepherds that are faithful to the one thing, shepherd. By the way, shepherds are not perfect either. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but as much good as the Word of God has to say about shepherds, have you ever considered the fact that they had to be a pretty rough and unruly lot? And yet God had tremendous respect because a good shepherd had two things. And in the spiritual realm, he mentions them here. Number one, they are a shepherd after God's own heart. The point is, they have their own spiritual hunger. The first thing God requires in a young man that's going into the ministry, a woman going to the mission field, teaching Sunday school class, number one thing, you have to have your own spiritual hunger. You don't do it because they need it, you do it because you need it. The best thing in my life, because God called me to a ministry of teaching, is the fact that I have to keep eating so I can feed you. And I'm thankful for it. I need all of it I can get. I will give you shepherds. God says that He will provide where there's hunger. He'll always provide. The moment the nation turned to Him, He would provide faithful shepherds. The second thing they have to have in addition to spiritual hunger, and when He says after my own heart, He just means like David. Was David sinless? Was David perfect? No, but I'll tell you one thing. He was a man after God's own heart, which means he constantly pursued the Word of God. The second thing, they will feed you. Now, I don't know what your idea of a good shepherd or a bad shepherd is tonight. But God says, number one, if the person is spiritually motivated, and number two, they feed you, you don't have any complaints. They're the kind of shepherd I want. Notice that a pastor's duty is to feed. He's going to feed two things. Number one, knowledge. Knowledge means that he's going to give you information. But he's also going to give understanding, and understanding means that he's going to give you the application. It's one thing to learn the lesson, it's another to know how to apply it. The shepherd has to give you both. You know how he gets the information? Because he studies on his own. He's spiritually hungry. You know how he gets the application? God takes him through what you're going through before you get there. That's how. So you come dragging in and you say, I can't believe how much I failed. And he's sitting there and keeping a stoic face like he has to keep. And he's saying, whew. And then you have some person across the desk telling you, and here their life is, they come in like a snail dragging on the floor because they're breaking down under whatever failure or adversity they're facing, and you may have faced one the day before greater, but you know one thing, you're not allowed to get down like that. You're not allowed to do that. You know, you're always supposed to be up and cheerful and motivated, all the answers and patience more than Job ever dreamed of. And so you do. You know why? Because you have to. You can do what you have to do once you make up your mind to do it. But you not only have to give the information, you have to give the application. And you'll never know the application if you don't apply it yourself. And you'll never know how painful it is for a person to come to you with their soul in shreds unless you've had your own that way a few times. And that's why I always appreciate critics. Because critics help you. Now, every pastor, I suppose, has someone who finds fault, and it's pretty easy to find. I mean, after all, you're up there on the stage. It's easy to hide out there. Kind of hard to hide up here. And so you can nitpick this and that and everything else, and sometimes the critics are unnamed. I have interesting little notes that are sent to me in the mail from time to time, and I analyze a lot from them. I got a little note in the mail today that says two lines. The sheep whose shepherd leads down a single path will follow. The sheep whose shepherd goes down many paths will scatter. What do you get from that? No name, no address, no explanation. I'm inclined to think that it wasn't sent to encourage, because if it were, there would have been a few words of encouragement, but I take it that way. The grace of God is so strong in my life, I'd find encouragement in someone spitting on me. But you see, you have two things here. The sheep whose shepherd leads down a single path will follow. In my entire life, I've never led down any path but the Word of God, but I think I know probably what may have been implied. I don't know it. You know, I can't read someone's motive. The sheep whose shepherd goes down many paths will scatter. I keep hearing this. You shouldn't do so many things. You shouldn't be involved in the sheriff's department. I don't know. I've seen several people come to faith in Jesus Christ through my work in that sheriff's department. You know why? Because I'm out there where people need Christ. You want a pastor that sits in a little glass cubicle, that lives in a germ-free environment, that never gets out there into the real world? I don't want to be that way. So I take it as encouragement. I take it as challenge and motivation. I get other cards, and they're unsigned too, and I can read a lot from this. You tell me, if you got two letters in one day and one said, the sheep whose shepherd leads down a single path will follow, and the sheep whose shepherd goes down many paths will scatter. You can analyze that pretty easy. You get another one that says, Gene, your struggles are not in vain. Our God sees even the smallest things and rewards us as only He can. I'm sure I could never understand all you must go through to serve us as a congregation, but know that this fellow soldier prays for you daily. Remember, David said of our mighty God, your grace makes me great. It's the only thing that makes any of us great. The Lord has the power to make the strongest man cower and the weakest man tower. The Lord has no end to His power. Keep pressing on. You tell me which you'd be most encouraged by. Both unsigned. One of great encouragement, the other of dubious value, except that I'm so highly motivated, I take it as a blessing anyway. If for no other reason, just to spite the critics. But I wonder if the people who criticize and can find fault ever wonder what goes on in the real arena. I would wonder of the person who feels that maybe I've got too many things going, how many people they've led to Christ in the last year. I'm really curious. I wonder how many people they lift every single day, encourage, pick up, wrestle over, labor over. A pastor that I know very well wrote a poem. It's not really a poem, it's more prose. He wrote it after he taught a Bible class, and the Bible class, everyone raved about the Bible class. And in the quiet hours of solitude after the Bible class that everyone raved about, he sat down and he wrote what it was like after that class and after everyone left. And I thought you might be interested in his little prose called The Empty Barrel. Lord, my barrel's empty. I know it is. I see it. I feel it. I can scrape the bottom with my cup. Oh, Lord, you said to feed them. They were fed and they were filled, but I'm so hungry. Is there any left? I remember, Father, the hunger of your own son. But when they brought him food, he said, I have bread to eat you know not of. Is this bread mine? And who will bring it to me? Angels came and ministered to him when he had fasted and prevailed, but I have not overcome. How it would lift me if only one would come, not to feed me bread as Elijah was fed, but to give the feast of one word of encouragement. Father, help. I feel so fragile, so weak, so hungry at heart for the feast that I gave away tonight. When I'm told how good it was, I wonder if they hear the cry of my own soul. I wonder if they see the pain in my eyes, but then it's not for children to know the cost. How I rejoice to see them grow strong, to lift each one, bear every burden as a priceless treasure and a precious gift. I wouldn't trade my famine for their feast. I wouldn't trade my tears for their joy and laughter. Father, You're faithful to me. I know this. I cling to it. Hear me and hold me from falling. Today is done, and You gave enough for this. And when they come again tomorrow, somehow in Your miraculous way, there will be enough. The barrel will refill, I don't know how. It's enough to know that You'll tend to it. And if I go to sleep hungry, I know that I will rise fed. And I thank You, Father, in advance for that feast. Well, it's easy to say that, you know, the shepherd that goes here, this, and the shepherd that goes there. But I want to tell you something. I don't know if you're in the audience tonight, but whoever sent this little note to me will never know the time that it came to me and how critical it was. The encouragement, the prayer, the lifting of one person has many times carried me to make it possible for me to lift 100. That's what being a fellow soldier is all about. And so many of you do it so many ways, more than I could ever tell you. And this is just kind of a collective thank you for your faithfulness to me in that area. But you see, Jeremiah knew and understood, and he said, I will give you shepherds, and they'll do the two things shepherds are supposed to do. Number one, stay hungry yourself. Number two, you crank out the information. It doesn't matter whether it's in season. It doesn't matter whether it's out of season. It doesn't matter whether you happen to be up that day, down that day. It doesn't matter whether you're blue. It doesn't matter whether you're gray. It doesn't matter. Be stronger, run faster than you have ever dreamed. Required of yourself. Demand it of yourself. We have so many limitations with the unlimited power of God. Place yourself in positions. The guys that volunteer to go out here and teach, the guys that go down to the prisons, the people who make themselves available to teach Sunday school class and then cry before class in their fear. Listen, you require it, and God will prove to you that it's not you that do it, it's Him. And it's His power. And I constantly hear encouraging response and reports from many of you that are out there, men and women that are out there doing your job and being faithful, and you find that His grace really is sufficient. You know, it's so amazing that it really is sufficient. The third analogy in chapter 4 and verse 3 is the analogy of the sower in the field. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. This is a very short analogy, a very short statement. But you'll remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2 that we're told there's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Now, sometimes we sow the wrong thing, and we're told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, whatsoever you sow, you will reap. So here you have the field, and you've got plants coming up. And the problem is, you sowed the wrong thing. You know, like the guy that sows wild oats, and then comes the harvest. So what do? When you have an unwanted harvest, what do? You say, help. What can I do? I'm helpless. No, you're not. You just break up the ground. You plow the ground up again. And all this is referring to is the spiritual preparation that it takes to become productive in the plan of God. You've been planting, not you, but the people of Judah. Jeremiah was talking to him. He says, you've been sowing rotten seed. You've been sowing thorns and thistles. It's time to grow something worthwhile in your life. But in order to do that, you have to do some uprooting, and it's a little bit painful. I mean, you worked for a lot of time to sow those seeds, and you paid a lot of attention to them, and now they're finally coming up, and you find out that you've got Venus flytraps all over your field. Only they eat humans. So what do? You simply break up the ground. Breaking up the ground emphasizes the preparation of the soil before a crop can be sown. When there's no service, when there's no production, the ground of the soul becomes hard. You have to break it up. It's painful to go through the breaking up of the hardness, the cynicism, the bitterness, or whatever. But he says, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. You'll remember in Matthew 13 and verse 7, Jesus talked about what happened when you sow among thorns. Because the thorns represent a couple of things. If you sow your seed in the thorns, as Jesus told in the parable of the sower, the thorns will come up and choke it out. But the thorns are, number one, worry. Number two, the deception of riches. And number three, the cares of this world. And when you try to plant the Word of God in a field full of thorns where there's worry, the deception of riches, the cares of this world, it's not going to grow. It's going to get choked out. Thorns are stronger. They're already there. They strangle the good seed. And this is why, and I was speaking with someone before class, we need to always keep focused as a church. Our mission is to get out the Word, to communicate the Word. It's the Word that has blessed this church. Not finances, not anything else, not people. It's the Word. The Word has been the priority, and God blesses His Word. Even if it's in a garbage can, it's going to be a chrome-plated garbage can. And if you fill your life with the Word, God is going to bless your life because He blesses His Word. And you fill a local church with the Word of God, and God's going to bless that local church. But if you ever allow in your personal life, in the life of a local church, the thorns to start creeping in, you start getting worried, I'm going to tell you something. The moment we as a congregation start worrying about finances, we're going broke. The minute that we get deceived about the issue, listen, we have wealth beyond your wildest imagination. You know where it is? It's in the missionaries that are out there. It's in the souls that have been saved. It's in the multitudes of people that, for reasons I can't even fully comprehend, want to listen to the tapes from these classes. And we are laying up wealth and treasure beyond your wildest imagination, and your faithful prayers that God will just keep me standing like that pillar of iron that He told Jeremiah, you'll never know what that means. You'll never know what little notes that encourage instead of notes that may be intended to make you feel like throwing in the towel. It won't work with me. But I have to confess that there are times you read things and you say, well, what's it all worth? And then you look at it, and you think about it, and you pray about it, and you say, you know what? This is a blessing. I'm blessed by this. I'm challenged. I'm motivated by this. Because I know one thing, I have never made an issue out of anything in my ministry but the Word of God, and that's the only issue I'll ever have. I don't know how you could get much more single-minded, do you? I mean, 13 years teaching in one place, I've never taught the same notes twice. I have always restudied the passage. I've always re-exegeted, reanalyzed the Word. I've done hours and hours and hours of work so that I would never just give you secondhand stuff. And believe me, it gets increasingly harder with phone calls coming in from all over the country and a stack of mail that's as tall as I am to try to answer and everything else that needs to be done. But I'll tell you one thing. Before study goes, sleep goes. Every time. Because I have to have my own spiritual hunger to give you knowledge and understanding. Do not sow among the thorns. You cannot run the Christian way of life on the basis of these things. They may be necessary. I mean, I love the blessing and prosperity we've received, and this is one of the most comfortable churches that I've ever been in. I don't get to sit in those chairs very much, but what you don't know is sometimes when you show up and my car's here and I'm not around, I'm up here sleeping. You know why I stretch out sometimes in here? Because I don't get a chance to do it at home. If you don't believe me, ask my family. So I'm thankful for all of the labor that went into just picking just the right pew. I have been blessed by that. So have you. But we've got to keep our focus. All of these things have to be tended to. I'm in the process of writing a letter out to everyone that gets tapes. And I'm going to tell them how God has blessed the tape ministry. I'm going to tell them of all of the things that we have been able to add and increase and improve, but I'm going to ask them to pray for one thing, because when those things come, you always have a tremendous danger. So many things to tend to in that tape department. So, I mean, labels, mailing, stamps, running tapes, so many things to tend to, we can forget what it's really all about. My prayer tonight is that you and I will take to heart the three that we've studied. We've only got three out of eight. We're going to finish. We're going to get through the eight tomorrow night, I promise. These are analogies of repentance, but there's lessons in every single one of them. The faithless sons. What does it mean to be a faithless son? You just took the wrong track. All you got to do is, like the prodigal, just say, hey, it's time to follow my tracks back, Jack, and go home. What does it mean for God to give a faithful shepherd, to have someone everyone approves of? Well, you're not going to find that. To have someone you personally like, that's not even really the requirement. To have someone that feeds you the Word and reminds you of the priority of your life every day and reminds you that the only way to come face to face with the living Word is to get into this book. And reminds you, no matter what else your distractions might be in life, there's only one priority. There are a million distractions, and they are subtle and they're dangerous because they're thorns in your life. There's one thing you and I have to come back to every single day, and it's not what someone did to us. It's not what we'd like to do to somebody else. It's not how to get even. It's not any of that. It's one thing, and that's a person. And therefore, I want to summarize. I'm going to summarize before I finish because the summary is so critical. How are we doing? Let's just consider five things. Number one, fellowship. The Word is supposed to be like a mirror. If you look in the mirror of the Word, ask yourself, how am I doing in regards to my fellowship? I'm talking here about fellowship with God, not with each other. Think about, just take the last week. What kind of a life have I lived as far as fellowship with God in the last week? Secondly, evangelism. I mean, I don't know how many different paths you think I may have gone down, but I'll tell you one thing. I'm able to look back and see that people have come to Christ. I mean, I stand amazed. You know, it's kind of like Sunday, I prayed for it. Glenna did all the work. Bill entered into it and made it all possible. And then I get a walk in. I can't take the credit for that. But I know one thing, myself and a lot of others who prayed for it, celebrate and rejoice it. Third, edification. How am I doing in the realm of spiritual growth? How am I doing as regards helping someone else grow? Your own growth is the first priority, like the shepherd who has to have his own spiritual hunger, but then what about somebody else? You're going to come to the table and eat it all and then leave with an empty table? Fourth, how am I doing with regard to prayer? I'm thankful that we have people in this church highly motivated to prayer, but I want to tell you, there are people out there, and I wouldn't trade them for $1 million. And I'm not saying this as opposed to anyone here because I wouldn't trade you all for anything. I mean, when I get letters from churches that have six pastors and they've all got doctorates before their name and they've got 1,500 members and they want me to come and be the head honcho, listen, you can believe it. I wouldn't trade you for anybody. Of course, I wouldn't want all the headaches there for anything in the world. But I know there are people out there on tapes and they listen every single day. I had someone from Texas ask me recently, they said, I can't believe that there are people who live right here who have only four classes a week and they're not listening to every series that you've ever done. This person said, I want to hear everything you've ever done. Of course, you know, you take that with a grain of salt and you add it with the people who think you're going down too many paths and it helps you kind of line out somewhere in the middle. And you have to keep a sense of humor about it. There are people out there that pray every single day, and you know what? They couldn't send probably the postage to get their tapes. Those people are growing and having a part in the plan of God because you as a church have been willing to follow a grace program. It doesn't make sense to make tapes available for nothing, but it works in the plan of God. And there are people out there who could not afford it if we sold them, and yet because we give them, those people are making you and I rich. Fifth, study. And this includes memorizing, and therefore those of you who were in the memorizing group, I'd like to see you tomorrow night. I have some new ideas. I'd like to work as a team. We need to check ourselves out, and you know, I don't know anybody in this room that's got a perfect 100 on this thing right here. I don't. If you do, maybe you need to come up and teach. I'd be glad to sit at your feet if you're making 100. But you know what? I think we're all improving. I sure hope so. Because if we're not, we're in trouble. Let's pray, and I'll see you tomorrow night. Father, how I thank you for Jeremiah and his faithfulness, his stability, his persistence, his tenacity to the one thing you ask him to do. You didn't ask him to come and be a perfect man. You didn't ask him to be a politician. You didn't ask him to please the multitudes. You did ask him to do one thing, and that was be faithful to study and teach. I pray, God, that you will challenge this congregation. I pray for our focus. I pray for our priorities. I pray, God, for our mission-mindedness, that we will understand that there is wealth out there just laying on the ground if we'll just send the word out to pick it up. The lives and the souls of people throughout this nation and around the world are treasures beyond our wildest imagination. If we owned the entire world, the wealth that we would possess would not be even worth comparing, not even a fraction worth comparing to the value of one human soul. And yet there are souls out there in the field of the world, and it's white to harvest, and all we've got to do is just send out the word. I pray that we will always keep this the focus of our minds, our lives, our mission for this congregation. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us in spite of our multitude of failures. How great is your faithfulness, how great is your grace. Bless the things that we've studied. Challenge and motivate us, for I ask it in Christ's name.